Well, we can turn to Hebrews. And that's much of what the message of Hebrews is about, is God shaping His people for their good, His glory, and often what all is involved in that. So in Hebrews, we're going to go through verses 10 through 18 tonight, chapter 2, which is just a continuation of the exposition of the author's insistence that Jesus is superior to the angels. His revelation is superior to that revelation which was mediated by the angels. And as we saw last time, he started showing this by beginning with an exposition of Psalm 8, and which really emphasized not only the humiliation of Jesus, that He Himself was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, Jesus was brought down to our highest level of exaltation. So Jesus' humiliation is our exaltation. But then there was also the exaltation of Jesus, that He has been crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So all of this, the humiliation of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, is all by the grace of God. Let me just go ahead and read verses 10 through 18, chapter 2. His author continues here, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, there's always been people in the church, outside the church, who are always willing to tell us what would or would not be worthy of God. What is a worthy action of God? And the subjects are limitless. You talk about the subject of election with some people, and some people just despise the doctrine of election. They just think it's beneath God, that God would actually choose people to be saved and not choose some, that out of all the mass of mankind, God would choose some for salvation and leave others in their sin, that He doesn't give this opportunity to everybody. That's just not fair. And that's really what every argument against the doctrine of election boils down to, is that's not fair. So they just think that this doctrine is not worthy of God. Or even the doctrine of eternal judgment and eternal torment of believers, that's just not worthy of God. I just couldn't hold to a God who would actually torment people. I remember having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness one time. He came to our door and he asked me, he goes, "You mean a 16-year-old who dies is going to spend eternity in hell for 16 years of sin?" And then he said, "I don't think I like your God very much." Because, see, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in annihilationism. You're just gone. So they just think that whole doctrine is beneath God. Even the cross. Some people look at the cross to say, that is just beneath a God. That's just beneath the God I want to believe in, or the God, the character I think God is. I remember several years ago, there was a conference of United Methodist women called Re-Imaging God, and there was a woman bishop within the United Methodist Church from Mexico who came up and spoke at the conference and said that the cross was evidence of an abusive father who was not fit for Christian worship. See, some people will look at that and just say, I can't hold to a God that would crucify, kill his own son. So there's always been people who are willing to tell us what would or would not be worthy of God. And people who say, I just can't believe God would do this, or I just can't believe God would allow this, or if God is on his throne, if Jesus is on his throne, how could he allow this to happen? How could this come about? Well, the only way to know what action is worthy of God is to see what God has actually done. And he's told us what he's done and will do and shall do in the Bible. So the person who says, I just can't believe God would do this or do that, or I don't think much of a God who would do this or do that, they're not telling us anything new about God, but they are telling us something about themselves. And what do they tell us about themselves? They tell us that they're willing to believe in God if they can define the character of the God in which they believe. And when we examine the God in which many people believe, we find the character that he resembles is very much the person's own character. He's similar to them. Well, here in verses 10 through 18, the author of Hebrews is going to single out one action of God, really the definitive action of God, and he's going to tell us that it was fitting for God to do this. Verse 10, for, just that first word, for, refers it back to the suffering, the humiliation of Jesus, his death, which was by the grace of God, for it was fitting for him. It was fitting. Contrary to popular opinion, see, in the first century, the idea of a crucified Messiah was just scandalous. Scandalous to the Jews. It was insane to the Gentiles. Paul tells this in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, that the cross is what? It's a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greeks. This was just incoherent, incomprehensible to associate God, to associate the deity with death and suffering. It's just incomprehensible. Now, a deity, a God, may inflict pain and suffering on others as judgment or chastisement, but that he himself would suffer and die, that's just incoherent, incomprehensible. It's foolishness. It's insane. To the Jew, whoever hung on a cross was a curse. He was accursed by God. But no, this is what God did. It was fitting for him. And then the God who has done this is described by doxology. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. See, God, all things are for God. All things are through God. God is the goal. He is the source of all things. He is the ultimate cause. He is the first cause, or as Jonathan Edwards says, the uncaused cause. He's the ultimate cause of everything that occurs in the world, within the universe. Everything. Good or bad. Everything. God is the ultimate cause. Even of Jesus' suffering. See, the cross, the crucifixion, was not a divine failure. The suffering and death of Jesus was not plan B. Now, Adam didn't mess up God's original plan, and God had to come up with plan B to redeem everything. It's all part of God's perfect plan and purpose. This is told throughout the Old Testament in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's first sermon in the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There you have God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. It all occurred according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And the apostles, after they're arrested and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, they're released and they go back to the other apostles and they pray. And part of their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." See, it was all. God orchestrated it all. God brought it all about. Remember when Pilate told Jesus, "Don't you realize I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" What did Jesus tell him? "You don't have any authority except what's been given to you from above." It's all orchestrated by God. So it was fitting for him. Well, what was fitting for him? What was fitting for God? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. See, that's what was fitting to God. To perfect the author of their salvation. And how is he going to perfect them? Through sufferings. See, Jesus, through his suffering, is perfectly qualified to be the Savior of his people. Now, nothing more reveals the heart of God and shows God's character than the cross. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God is reconciling us to himself through Christ. See, who takes the divine initiative? Who takes the initiative in salvation? It's God. And nothing more reveals the heart and character of God. See, not only was this salvation first announced by the Lord, as we're told in chapter 2, verse 3, it was the first spoken through the Lord, but it's also actually accomplished by Jesus. Not just announced, but actually accomplished. It was a real, not a hypothetical, not a potential atonement. Jesus' atonement didn't make salvation possible for everybody. It actually, really purchased salvation for those whom it was intended to save. It's a real atonement, not a potential atonement. So, how is Jesus perfected? How is this brought about? Well, it's by being the author. He's perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. See, Jesus is the author of salvation. This word author is used four times in the New Testament. Once again, in chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, where Jesus is called the author of our faith. It's also in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and Acts chapter 5, verse 31. There, the word is translated prince. Prince. Because, see, the word really means pioneer or pathfinder. Jesus blazed the path of salvation. He's the pioneer. And he did it by being perfected through sufferings. So how could a perfect Son of God ever be perfected? Seems kind of like an oxymoron. Well, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, becomes the perfect Savior by identifying with those that he saves in order to be their perfect representative, to be their perfect high priest. And so in order to do so, he must endure suffering and death. He has to experience temptation, as it says in verse 18, "For he himself was tempted in that which he suffered." He's able to come to aid those who are tempted. He learns obedience, as it says in chapter 5, verse 8. "Although he was a son, He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It didn't mean that he had to learn how to obey. Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father in John chapter 8. But no, it said he learned obedience experientially. He learned it from a human perspective, what it meant to obey God unreservedly. Unreservedly. See, the path to perfection first has to be blazed. Because Adam failed, right? Adam failed. And everyone since has failed. Only Jesus fulfilled all of God's requirements perfectly. Only Jesus led a sinless life. So he's also not only led a sinless life, and he can blaze the trail and fulfill the requirements that first Adam could not and did not, but he's also the perfect atonement on the behalf of his people. So this is how he's perfected through sufferings. How he's the author of salvation, the pathfinder, the pioneer, the one who blazes the trail. See, Jesus suffered not only with his people, but he suffered for his people. His suffering was not only voluntary, it was vicarious. It was in the place of. And what was the purpose of it? What was the purpose? To bring many sons to glory. See, man was created to bring glory to God. That's what the author of Hebrews just told us, right? In quoting Psalm 8. You've crowned them with glory and honor. You've appointed them over the works of your hands. Put all things in subjection under his feet. So man was created to bring glory to God. But sin prevented all this, didn't it? Sin prevented it. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's what the author just told us. So sin prevented man from carrying out the purpose for which he was fulfilled, was to bring glory to God. But the Son accomplishes it. He accomplishes it all. And here, the author of Hebrews is using somewhat Old Testament language. He's using language from the Old Testament when he talks about bringing many sons to glory, especially language from Exodus. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, referring bringing Israel out of Egypt. Particularly verse 4 of Exodus 19, where God says through Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He brought them to himself, to glory. And we see how God did this. First, he delivered. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I delivered you. And how I bore you. In other words, how he provided for them, cared for them, took care of them, and brought you to myself. He assembled them. And this is what God is doing through Jesus. He's bringing many sons to glory. Notice that all of this is all the divine initiative. It's God restoring the broken relationship. See, this is what separates the sacrifice of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus. This is what separates Christianity from all the other religions out there. All the other religions, when they offer a sacrifice, when they bring an offering, what is the purpose of it? It's usually to appease some angry deity. Or it's to do penance for some sin, to earn our good graces and good favor back with God. In other words, it's man taking the initiative to try to appease some deity and earn good merit and favor with God. In God's plan, in God's program, it was fitting for him to take the divine initiative. He took the initiative. He did it all. He restored. He is the one who is reconciling man to Himself through Jesus. And He's doing it through sufferings. Then verse 11, again begins with the word for. And the author is just stating a general truth. It's supporting what he's just said in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. In other words, the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's believers, they all share, a common humanity and they share a common Father. Jesus is a sanctifier. His people are the ones who are sanctified. And the word sanctified just means set apart, consecrated. Paul told the Corinthians, you are bought with a price. Sanctify God in your body. Set Him apart. You don't belong to yourself. You're bought with a price to be holy. You are destined for glory. See, sanctification, the process of sanctification in the life of a Christian, is really just the process of glory. Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Once we're through with sanctification, there's glorification. And glorification is just sanctification completed. And again, all of this is given by the Father to the Son. They have their origin. These have their origin in the Father. The ones who are sanctified, they're all from one Father. And as a result of this, for this reason, He's not ashamed to call them brethren. See, here again, this first century culture, especially among the Jews, but even among the Gentiles, the first century culture was very much an honor-shame culture. Probably the closest we would think of it today is maybe part of the Oriental culture, where it's just a huge shame to what they call lose face, or to bring shame or dishonor upon your family. And so they're living in this honor-shame culture. And the worst thing you can do is bring shame upon yourself or shame upon your family. And you did this often by who you associated with or what you embraced, the values you embraced or didn't embrace. See, here, these Jewish believers, these Hebrew Christians, they're being viewed with contempt by their families. They're being pressured to leave Christianity, come back into Judaism. So they're being viewed with contempt by family, by friends, by their society, by their culture. They're viewed with contempt by the Roman culture, the Gentile culture. Christianity was viewed as just this abnormal sect that was going around telling people not to worship Caesar and engage in emperor worship. Christians were even accused of cannibalism because of the misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. So here they're being viewed with contempt by the culture and by society. But Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with them. Oh, what an encouragement this had to be to these believers to hear this, to understand that the one who is on the throne, who suffered in their place, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Paul states in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There again, we are identified with Christ. And Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with us, with believers. But sadly, there are many who profess to be Christians who are ashamed to be associated with Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, a warning he gave? It's recorded in Mark's Gospel as well as Luke, Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. There's a lot of people who will confess Jesus and say, oh yeah, I like Jesus. I Jesus is a great guy. He's my buddy. He's a cool dude. But then we start looking at the teaching of Jesus and what Jesus actually requires. And now they're ashamed. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this wicked and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of when I come in the glory of my Father. See, sadly, they're made to be associated not with Jesus, not with the guy who loves everybody, but they're ashamed of the teaching of Jesus. I was reminded of this just this past week. We went and had, Debbie and I went and had dinner with some friends, and he was telling us that a very popular quarterback out there, Tim Tebow, was scheduled to go speak at a church in Texas. And then it was discovered that this particular church was very outspoken against homosexual marriage, homosexual relationships, and so he canceled speaking engagement. See, it's nice to be associated with Jesus when we think of all the good Jesus does. Going around helping people, going on mission trips, taking care of little kids, you know, all the nice things that Jesus does. People like to be associated with that. But what about the teachings of Jesus? Sin, repentance, holiness, turning from sin, repenting from sin, dying to self. What about all that? People don't like that part. They distance themselves from that part. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. So why are people ashamed of Jesus? So they're ashamed of the teaching. Now the writer of Hebrews backs up this solidarity, this unity with believers with three quotations from the Old Testament in verses 12 and 13. The first quote is from Psalm 22:22. And we turn there. It's interesting. Psalm 22 really fits right in with what the writer of Hebrews has been speaking of so far. Remember, in quoting Psalm 8, he's talking about the humiliation of Jesus. And that's really what much of the first part of Psalm 22 talks about. Psalm 22 is called the Psalm of the Cross often, because in the early church recognized that Psalm 22 was referring specifically to Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus even says, the very first verse from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he talks about not his being poured out like water. All my joints, you can see all my joints. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But then when you get to verse 22, there's the exaltation. There's the exaltation because God has vindicated the suffering. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. See, it's a song of praise then for Jesus. It's this joyful response to God's vindication of their suffering. He's going to proclaim God to his brethren. Well, who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? How did Jesus define who his true brothers and sisters were? No? He tells it in Matthew. There's an account in Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke. Mark 3, verse 31 through 35, Jesus' family comes to him after they've already come to seize him, and that word seize is the word kreteo, and it means to grab violently, grasp. And why had they come to seize Jesus? Because his family said, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. Notice, he's a little touched in the head. He's just not quite all there. He's lost his senses. We got to take him home, let him rest a while. And so the family comes, and Jesus identifies his family. These who do the will of my Father, they are my mother and my brother and my sisters. That's who his brethren are. So he says, I'll proclaim your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So there's a synonymous parallelism there. Brethren is the same as congregation. Ecclesias is the Greek word. In other words, it's the church. The brethren is the true church, the congregation. Now, Paul wrote that it's not the descendants of Abraham that are the children, but it's those who are the faith of Abraham who are the true children. Romans 9:6. See, what an incentive not to drift away. What an incentive to remain faithful, to pay much closer attention. You're his brethren. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. Then the second quote is from Isaiah 8:17. And again, if we look there in its original context, Isaiah is being rejected, or at least his message is being rejected by the king. It's been rejected by the people. And so he seals up his message and he entrusts this message to his disciples so that when what he is prophesying, prophecies of judgment, prophecies of future salvation, future restoration, so that when these are fulfilled, the people would know that he had spoken God's word. And so he says in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. And the Septuagint translation, which is this in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. See, just like in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, where Jesus entrusted himself. He entrusted himself to God that all his suffering would be vindicated in glorification and exaltation. Isaiah trusted God to vindicate. So did Jesus. Well, so must the brethren. So must these Hebrew Christians. They're going through a tough time. They're going through persecution. And it's just going to get worse. You've got to trust God that He's going to vindicate you. He's going to bring you out of this. Might not be in this life, but you will be vindicated. So that's the context in which this quote from 8:17. Well, then he quotes right after that Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now here in its context, in the context of Isaiah, this is just one part of a much longer sentence in Isaiah. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now in its context, Isaiah is talking about his own children. And his own two sons, just what they were named. In chapter 8, he's told to name one of his sons, and this is a tongue twister, I wouldn't recommend anybody naming their kid this, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, but it just means swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. Well, in other words, judgment's coming and it's coming quick. And they're going to take everything. That's essentially what it means. And so even the names of Isaiah's sons, his other son, had to do with redemption and deliverance. So even the names of his sons were a sign. They were a sign of God's continued presence and power. And they were a sign of Isaiah's trust, that he trusted that God was going to fulfill what he said he was going to do. In other words, just because Israel rejected Isaiah's message doesn't mean they've seen the last of Isaiah. There's still his two sons there as testimony. Well, just because the world rejected the testimony of Jesus and they reject his followers, they haven't seen the last of Jesus. So in Hebrews, in the context where the author uses this passage from Isaiah in Hebrews. It says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." See, who gave believers to Christ? God. This is just what Jesus said this while He was alive on earth. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Well, who are those that are going to come to Jesus? All that the Father has given to Him. And then in chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John's Gospel, Jesus prays in verse 2, "Even as you gave Him as authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life." And in verse 6, "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were," or "they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And then again, in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." So everybody that is a Christian, that is a child of God, that is a brethren, are so because God gave them to Jesus. So these Hebrew Christians can look at this and say, "This is our position? This is what we are? This is our, you know, we're being beat up here. We're being ostracized, humiliated, having things taken from us. But yet we have this exalted position." What an encouragement not to drift. So there's solidarity with Jesus. The solidarity of the believer is not based on a common humanity. Now, we're not all God's children. And we are, in a sense, in that everybody has their being from God. But true children, real children, that solidarity is based on God's act of giving to the Son. He gave them to the Son. Now, the author expands on this, the fact that Jesus is a partaker, has this solidarity with Christians. He's going and showing the scope of this. "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same." See, the children God has given to Jesus are flesh and blood. They're us. They're humans. We're human beings. And so Jesus must partake of the same in order for this unity to be completed, in order for this unity to be perfected. So he says that the children, that he himself also partook of the same. Likewise. In other words, in the same way. Well, how did we become flesh and blood? Well, through physical birth. That's how Jesus became flesh and blood. Through physical birth. See, Jesus has to be fully human. 100% man. In order to fully identify with us. With the children. Notice the distinction that the author draws here between Jesus' humanity and our humanity. So he says, "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood." And that word "share" there is the word koinoneo, where we get our word koinonia, fellowship. And it's in the perfect tense. In other words, it's indicating that this is our natural state. This is our original state. This is normal. We're flesh and blood. But Jesus partook. In other words, He added this to His divine nature. He partook of it. See, when Jesus became man, he did not lose any of his divinity. There's a method or system of theology or idea in theology. It's actually drawn from Philippians. That's called the kenosis passage. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And that word emptied himself is the Greek word kenosis. That's why it's called kenosis passage. And so what does this mean, emptied himself? Well, some people want to say that Jesus gave up his deity to become man. He laid aside his deity. He no longer possessed it. But that's not true. Jesus cannot lose his deity and still be God. And he can't lose any aspect of his deity. He still possessed it. He just limited his use of it in his human form. Now, I've given the analogy that, you know, if I played football with your 5-year-old son, I'm not going to use my full strength. Why? Because you would clobber him. And so it's the same when Jesus comes in his full deity. It's masked with his humanity. He hasn't given it up. It hasn't gone away. He still possesses it. But he's also, he didn't lose deity when he became human. He added humanity to his deity. He partook of the same. He added it to his divine nature. Why? Why did he do that? Well, it tells us that, in order that, through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So there's two purposes that Jesus partook. One was defeat Satan, the other one was deliver us from slavery. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2:15. I'm sorry, 3:15. Or no, it's 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So what is this disarming rulers and authorities, making a public display of them? This is talking about the demonic realm. This is talking about the rule of Satan. They're disarmed. Totally disarmed. Have no power. Made a public display of them. When a Roman general would conquer a people, he would lead the conquered people in a procession through Rome in chains, showing them as his prize. And this is the picture that Paul is painting of the defeat of Satan. He's conquered. He's rendered powerless. He has no power. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And he delivers us from slavery. Now this is kind of a paradox, isn't it? That we're going to be, that Jesus is going to defeat death by dying. He's going to deliver us from fear of death by dying. How does that happen? That's kind of a paradox. We see this even expressed somewhat in the minds of the disciples in Luke chapter 24. Remember, Jesus meets these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there, Jesus asks them, what are you talking about? And they say in verse 18, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of these things? And Jesus says, what things? And they said to them, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up in the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. See, when Jesus died, their hope died. What hope was there now? How are we going to be delivered? See, if there was ever a cause that was lost or seemed lost, this was it. But Jesus defeated death, didn't he? Because he rose again. And he rendered the Lord of death impotent. So there's no more fear. No more fear of death. See, the fear of death is a powerful, powerful force. It's very coercive. It can really coerce people to do things they normally wouldn't do. Things they would never think they were going to be done, would do. See, here these Hebrews were feared. They're fearing. They're being enslaved by the fear of the consequences of following Jesus. And that ultimate consequence could be death. But when there's no more fear of death, you're free to be bold. You're free to face death for the cause of Christ. Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. See, that's what he did. He destroyed the works of the devil. He took away Satan's most powerful tool, the fear of death. We even see how this has worked out in the lives of saints. They're mentioned in this hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. And that is probably referring to Isaiah. Tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh with a wooden saw. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves, in the holes in the ground. Why could they do this? Because there was no fear of death. There was no fear of the consequences. See, so many today are afraid of simply losing a few creature comforts for following Jesus. They're afraid of losing friends. They're afraid of losing family. They're afraid of losing popularity. We might catch some flack from some political action group if we go speak at a particular church. They're afraid of this. They're afraid of losing a reputation. Why? If they truly understood what had been purchased, they're still under slavery. They're still subject to slavery. They hadn't been set free. See, for a Christian, death becomes a blessing, not a judgment. It's no longer a means of intimidation. See, there are a lot of people today who are very confident that they're going to escape the judgment of hell. But if they're so confident they're going to escape the judgment of hell, why are they still afraid of death? Why are they still afraid of dying? They're not as confident as they think they are. And then the author continues, "For, assuredly, he does not give help to angels." In other words, he became human to save humans, not angels. Notice the play on words here. He does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And that word that's translated, give help, really means to grasp, to take hold of. It's the same word that's used in verse 9 of chapter 8, where the author is quoting Jeremiah 31:31. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." See, that's the word. Took them by the hand. That's the same concept of to give help. It's the idea of delivering, of deliverance, leading. God is taking the initiative. He doesn't give help to angels. Why? Because good angels have no need of it. They don't have any need of deliverance, and the bad angels have no hope of it. So he doesn't give that to the angels, it's to man. So he becomes a man to deliver man, save man. It's to the descendants of Abraham. And this is just, again, referring to the children. It's not the children, the flesh and blood descendants, but it's the children of the promise. They are the true children. It's essentially the same thing as the many sons in verse 10. And then he just, in verses 17 and 18, just really hammers home the necessity of the incarnation, which is really leading up to his main emphasis, and that is Jesus as high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And that word had just means he was obliged, obligated to become 100% man. Why? Well, he gives, again, two reasons. That he needed to become a merciful and faithful high priest. See, every priest is one with those that he represents. He can't be a true representative if he's not one of the people he's representing. So he had to become this way to be a true representative. But we're told he's a merciful. How is Jesus a merciful high priest? Well, it's because he can sympathize with our weakness. As he says in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, this brings out another theological issue dealing with the kenosis passage. If Jesus is 100% man and 100% divine, could Jesus truly be tempted? Now the question is, could Jesus have sinned, ever? And of course, no, Jesus could never have sinned. Well, if Jesus could never sin, could he truly be tempted? And the course is yes. Actually tempted much, much more than we could ever be tempted. And if I had the props, I could illustrate it. But it's like if you take a pencil and you put a little pressure on that pencil, how much pressure does it take to snap a pencil? Not a lot. And that's us. See, it doesn't take a lot of pressure, a lot of temptation before we break, before we give in to the temptation. That's our humanity. We're just pure humanity. But Jesus' humanity is undergirded with his divinity. Take that pencil and strap a steel rod to that pencil and see how easily you can bend it. And you can exert a whole lot more pressure on it and it still won't break. It's the same with Jesus. He underwent temptation that is just unimaginable to us, that we can't even fathom, yet without sin. So Jesus could truly be tempted because he was 100% man, but he also was tempted without sin. So he can be merciful. He knows our sufferings. He knows our trials. He knows our temptations. And then he's also a faithful high priest. How is he faithful? Well, he endured the temptation without giving in to temptation. And then he is a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That is, where we are accountable to God. So that's the first reason. Second reason, to make propitiation. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, this is a priestly work. The word propitiation simply means satisfaction of divine wrath. See, we're no longer objects of wrath. We're no longer objects of judgment. There's two different terms that are often used in the Bible. One is expiation and one is propitiation. Propitiation is more God-centered. It's the satisfaction of divine wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. And so there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Expiation means the payment of a penalty. And so if Jesus' death was merely the payment of a penalty, Jesus paid what we owed, that's kind of a man-centered view of the cross. Now, propitiation includes expiation. There was a penalty, but it's much more God-centered. It's a satisfaction of God's wrath. Jesus took all the wrath of God on Himself that we deserve. Just try to imagine that. Try to imagine that. All God's wrath for all the sin of all people placed on Him, He bore that in His body on the cross. Is it any wonder that Isaiah says in Isaiah 52, which is really the beginning of the fourth, Isaiah 52:13 begins the fourth servant song, which goes into Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. How is that? See, thousands of people were crucified. Thousands of people had undergone Roman floggings. How is it Jesus' form was marred more than any man? He was bearing this weight of the sin of the world in His body. That's propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. And this is why He had to be made like a brethren. Because it's humans that sinned against God. And only humans have to pay the penalty. But only God can satisfy His own wrath, His own perfect requirements. So He's the propitiation. And then verse 18, how is Jesus able to help these Christians? For since He Himself was tempted, and that which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. See, Jesus was tempted over and over and over again. Just think of the temptations of Satan. The temptations of Satan on Jesus were simply temptations of how Jesus could have the glory promised to Him and bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. Take a less painful, a less way of suffering. He can have all the glories of the world. See, Jesus was tempted over and over to take a less painful, a less costly, a less suffering way. What about Peter? When Peter came to Jesus and said, "This will never happen to you, and get thee behind me, Satan." See, this is a general principle. We see it played out over and over. And the principle is that Satan always promises the best first, doesn't he? He always promises the best first. Didn't he do it with Eve? Eat this fruit, and all these wonderful things will happen. He did it with Jesus in tempting Him in the wilderness. Worship me, I'll give you everything. All the kingdoms of the world, everything will be yours. See, Satan always promises the best first. No suffering, no trial. This is why sin is so popular. Because it promises the best first. And unfortunately, most of the church today has adopted Satan's methodology. You can have your best life now. Discover your full potential now in Jesus. All the wonderful things you can accomplish, the wonderful life that you can have right now. But it requires being disloyal to God and disloyal to His Word. See, this is how Jesus, He was tempted in which He suffered. See, Jesus blazed a path. He was the author. But the path Jesus blazed is narrow. It's hard. It comes with a cross of self-denial. There's lots of temptations to leave the path, to take an easier path, to to accommodate the world, to compromise with the world, to avoid unpopular subjects. But Jesus endured. He endured greater temptation. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jude puts it this way. He said, He is able to keep us from stumbling. Jude 24. The word able just means to have the power, to have the ability. And that word, come to the aid, it's so picturesque. It really is a picture of running to help someone who's oppressed. What a comfort to these Hebrews who are in danger of drifting. And it should be a comfort to us. We don't have to compromise with the world. We don't have to give in. We don't have to drift. Because this is our position. We share with Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He lives to give us help. To come to the aid of those who are tempted. And how does He come to the aid of those who are tempted? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, there's the way of escape. The way of escape is not getting out from under the temptation, having the temptation removed. It's given the strength to be able to endure it and come through on the other side. So that's the comfort. Not to remove, but to strengthen. That's how He does it. That's how He comes to our aid. And so here, the author of Hebrews is just really encouraging these Christians. And again, don't drift. Don't drift. Stay the course, because it's not about this life. All the reward comes after. Any comments or questions?